look to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord God, we do look to you this morning. We look to you for wisdom. We look to you for strength. We look to you, Lord, for understanding this morning into your word. Lord, we pray that our worship would continue as we see you revealed in your word, that we would worship you. We pray, Lord, that as we behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, that we would be transformed into the same image. We pray that through our study of your word this morning that we would grow to be more like Christ. Pray that you would be honored through us. We pray that we would be a greater witness to others around us, that they would see Christ in us, and that we would share Christ with them. We pray now, Lord, that you would open our hearts and minds to understand your word, to apply it to our lives, that we would be changed by it and you would be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're coming back to our study of 2 Corinthians, if you want to find your way there. We're picking up our study in chapter 8 and verse 9. And I'm so ambitious this morning that I'm going to seek to tackle an entire verse in my message this morning. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 9. But there's so much in this verse. One pastor, actually Dr. MacArthur, I listened to his message on this, and he said that he could do a series on this verse. There's so much in it. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. It says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." This is, Dr. MacArthur also likened this verse to a great diamond in the midst of other diamonds. You know, these two chapters, chapter 8 and 9, the theme of these two chapters is Christian giving. And yet he drops this theological verse here, really Christological, teaching us about Christ in the middle of this passage about giving. Just for background's sake, the apostle and his fellow workers were collecting funds for the poor Christians in Jerusalem. The Corinthians had expressed interest in giving to this cause, and then the conflict arose over the false teachers in Corinth that we've been studying in some detail in this letter, and this put their giving on hold. Now that that conflict had been resolved, the apostle started speaking to them again about the giving that they had spoken of a year before. He had been using the Macedonians as an example of generous giving. There were three churches in Macedonia, the church at Philippi, church at Thessalonica, the Thessalonians, and of course, you all know the third church, right? The Bereans, okay, who searched the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And these churches had given generously to the poor believers in Jerusalem. And the apostle tells the Corinthians about this, and especially about the fact that they gave out of their poverty. And I love this in verse 2. It says that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. Some Bibles, that word abounded can be translated overflowed. Some Bibles translate it that way. Their poverty overflowed. I love that. How does poverty overflow? But it did. They gave generously even out of their poverty. So Paul is using this example, and a great example it is, but now under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the apostle presents an infinitely better example. Not to discount the Macedonians and all that they did, but this is the supreme example of gracious giving. And that is the Lord Jesus himself. Again, verse 9, I'm going to read it again. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." So the greatest example of love and sacrifice the world has ever known is our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to look at the language a little bit. The word "for" points back to the previous context, talking about giving and talking about the Macedonians and their generosity. But notice, Paul is not pointing his readers to the Macedonians anymore, but to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, you know, they had personally experienced the grace that Jesus gives. Every believer has. Every believer has. By grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So he didn't have to tell them about this. They knew about the grace of God. They'd experienced it themselves. And this is really the emphasis of this verse here, is this word grace, which we know means undeserved kindness or undeserved favor. The emphasis is on the word undeserved. The word grace reflects something that's unearned and undeserved by the unearned and undeserved kindness of God, you have been saved. So yes, this is the meaning of the word, but if you really consider all that it entails, all that it includes everything that is involved in our salvation. Grace includes the message of Jesus' death and resurrection, certainly. It includes Christ's atoning work. It includes peace with God, forgiveness of sin, the Lord's abiding presence. In Matthew 28:20, Jesus said, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And so much more that's included in this grace, and we're going to see more later in this passage, later in this verse, more of what this grace includes. So the apostle used the word grace to refer to Jesus' giving because his giving was motivated by unearned, undeserved kindness to sinners who didn't deserve it at all. And it was coming from pure, uninfluenced love. He said, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." The Father wasn't up there twisting his arm, "Please go down and die for these people." He did it of his own accord. Yes, the Father, he did it in obedience to the Father, but he did it voluntarily, out of love, and without coercion. And this is, again, to be the example the apostles using for our giving. We saw back in verse 8, he tells the Corinthians, "I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others." The apostle didn't need to command the Corinthians to give because they knew the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he knew that they wanted to give. They already told him that a year before. They wanted to. But he's using this example of Jesus' gracious giving of himself as a pattern for the Corinthians and obviously for us, for all who would read this over the years, that we should give unselfishly and sacrificially as Jesus did. Now, obviously, we can't give as much as he did because we don't have as much to give. Paul is not calling upon us to try to die to atone for anyone's sin. The atonement of Christ cannot be repeated. The point is the attitude. If you remember a few weeks ago in our look at Philippians chapter 2, have this mind or this attitude in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And that's essentially what he's saying here, to have the attitude that Christ did of unselfish, sacrificial giving of yourself. So as we have received the grace of God, we ought to demonstrate grace to others. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. The little word "our" is very significant as well. Our Lord Jesus Christ. This little word unites Paul and his readers, which includes us, with all believers of all time. We all acknowledge Christ as our Lord and Savior and Master. Notice Paul refers to Jesus here using his full name and title, our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord is his title rather than his name. It reflects his deity. It reflects that he is God. Okay, the Greek word translated Lord here is a word that's used in the Septuagint in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to translate the Hebrew personal name for God, Yahweh, or Jehovah. And the New Testament writers often used it to refer to deity, that is, Godhood. Jesus is God. The word Lord means, the word kurios, literally means master. So he is God, he is master. The name Jesus means literally Jehovah is salvation. Actually, Jesus is the Greek translation of the Hebrew name Yeshua, or Joshua, which means Jehovah is salvation. So Jesus means the same thing. In Matthew 1:21, the angel told Joseph, "She will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." So you will call his name Jehovah is salvation because he will save his people from their sins. So this name Jesus identifies him as the Savior of his people. And Christ is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Mashiach, which means Messiah. I mean, that's our English word is a transliteration. It's not even really a translation of the Hebrew word. It's a transliteration. We basically took the Hebrew letters and changed them to English letters, and we got our word Messiah. It's essentially the Hebrew word. Messiah means anointed one. In those days, in Bible times, kings were anointed. If you remember, Samuel anointed King Saul. You remember the story of Samuel went to Jesse. God sent him to Jesse to anoint one of his sons king after Saul. Right? And all the sons passed in front of him. It's not this one. It's not this one. They all went past, and he's, "Got any more sons?" "Well, I got one, but he's just a kid. He's out with the sheep." "Well, bring him." And sure enough, David was the one. And what did Samuel do? He anointed him. He anointed him to be king. Messiah is the anointed one. God's anointed king, the one who was to come, the one who was prophesied in the Old Testament, the one whom the Jews were looking for so many years. And unfortunately, the uninformed Jews are still looking for, because they didn't acknowledge him as their Messiah when he came the first time. But he is indeed the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed Messiah King. In John 18:37, Pilate said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world." He is a king. And that was my introduction. Now we're going to get to the message, and we're going to see three points in this passage: the riches of Christ, the poverty of Christ, and the gift of Christ. First of all, the riches of Christ. And here's where you could do a series. And also, here's where I feel puny and incapable. I feel like an ant trying to explain an elephant, okay? And that's not even begin to be an accurate analogy, because the Bible says that God fills the universe. So you want me to explain this God who fills the universe? Well, with the Holy Spirit's help, I'm going to do my best. But this is going to be, just realize that this is the tip of the iceberg, right? This is what we see, the little piece that's sticking up out of the water. And there's so much more. You know, I remember in Bible college, one of my classes, a professor held up his Bible and he said, I believe that when we get to heaven, we're going to find out there are things in this book that we have no idea are in here. And not only do I think he's right, but I think we're going to find out things about God. And I believe we're going to be learning about him for eternity. And we will never fully understand him. He's infinite in so many ways. So again, this is the tip of the iceberg. But he was rich. Though he was rich, Jesus owns everything in the universe. In Exodus 19:5, the Lord says, all the earth is mine. In Deuteronomy 10:14, it says, indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, and also the earth with all that is in it. Did you get that? Let me read that again. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth with all that is in it. Okay, let's think about this for a minute. Okay, heaven, likely referring to heaven where God lives, and the highest heavens, so where the stars and the planets are, the highest ones, so the entire universe and the earth and all that's in it, so the entire universe and the world and all that's in it all belongs to God. It shouldn't surprise us realizing that he made it all. But have you ever seen any of those virtual tours of the universe? I mean, they take now, they can go quite a ways out by telescope. They can view, they can, you know, film this. And a few years ago, the Moody Science Videos put out one. I forget what they called it, but it was basically a virtual tour of the universe. And they travel out as far as they can go that's been filmed by telescope, which is quite a ways now. And then what they did is they created computer models of what the rest of the universe would look like, as best as they can tell. And so you're traveling out through space, and they're giving you all these statistics of how many millions of years this would take. I mean, we have our puny little minds can't even comprehend the size of the known universe. And now some scientists, even secular scientists, are theorizing that the universe may be infinite. Maybe. They don't know. I mean, this is how vast it is, and it all belongs to God. Job 41:11, God says, who has preceded me that I should pay him? Everything under heaven is mine. And the familiar words of Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. Okay, so here's another little twist on this. All human beings belong to God, not by relationship, but by virtue of creation. You know, he doesn't have a relationship with all of them, unfortunately. But by virtue of creation, they belong to him. I mean, considering the fact that everything in the world belongs to him, that includes the people. Psalm 50, verse 12, if I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. Okay? And I've told you about my kid's 3-year-old theology lesson. I've probably told you this several times, but I think it's great, so I'm going to tell you again. When Elizabeth was 3, we lived in Oregon, and she came home from Sunday school and said, Jesus is God. And I thought, man, that's pretty good theology for a 3-year-old. And then when Josh was 3, we lived in Southern California, guess what? Josh came home from Sunday school and said, Jesus is God. Must be standard curriculum for 3-year-olds. It's great, but it's true. Jesus is God. So all that belongs to the Father and the Spirit belongs to Jesus. But his greatest riches do not consist of material things. The riches that Paul has in view here are spiritual riches, including his eternal attributes. An attribute is anything that is revealed as being true about God. We're going to look at some of those. Again, the tip of the iceberg. A few of them. And I'm not saying that he gave up his attributes. I'm not saying that he ceased to be God when he became man. But he voluntarily limited the independent use of his attributes when he became man. So Jesus is God. He's eternal. This is a key attribute. This is a one that the cults attack, right? There was a heretic in the time of the early church, Arius, who said that Jesus pre-existed. So he pre-existed before he was born in Bethlehem, but that he was not eternal. Now, when I say eternal, I mean, we talk about eternal life and believers have eternal life, but I'm talking about eternal in the other direction, right? As believers, we have eternal life, from here on. God is eternal in both directions. Psalm 90, verse 2. By the way, this is a great verse to use with your Mormon friends. Before the mountains were born, or ever you formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Wrap your mind around that. God has always been, and He's always been God. Okay? That is the wonderful truth of that verse. From everlasting, you are God. From everlasting to everlasting. He's always been God. He is God, and He will always be God. He's eternal. And being God Himself, Jesus, is also eternal. As John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So Jesus Christ existed from all eternity, because when the universe was created and time began, He already existed. He was already there. And if there was any doubt from John 1:1, which there isn't, but Micah 5:2 says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." Okay, this one who was to be born in Bethlehem was to be the king, whose goings forth are from of old, from ancient times, from everlasting. Jesus is eternal. In John 8:58, Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And there, Jesus is not only proclaiming His existence before Abraham, He's identifying Himself as the great I am of Exodus 3. Do you remember that story? In Exodus 3, God sends Moses to the Israelites to tell them He's going to bring them out of Egypt. He sends them to Pharaoh to tell him, "Let my people go." And as He sends them to the people of Israel, Moses says, "Whom shall I tell them sent me?" God says, "Tell them I am has sent you to them. I am." Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am." And there can be no doubt about what He's saying. First of all, if He was just claiming to have pre-existed, He would have said, "I was." He said, "I am." And the Jews understood exactly what He was saying, because they picked up stones to stone Him, accusing Him of blasphemy. If I stood here and told you that I was the I am, that would be blasphemy. And under Old Testament Jewish law, the penalty for blasphemy was death by stoning. If Jesus wasn't God, what He said would have been blasphemy. They understood that. They understood that He was claiming to be God. But it wasn't blasphemy, because He is God. He is God. He is the I am. That's a great study, by the way. If you look at the angel of the Lord through the Old Testament, it's Christ. And the angel of the Lord there in Exodus 3 is referred to as the Lord, all capitals in our English Bibles, which translates the Hebrew personal name for God, Yahweh. So the angel of the Lord is Yahweh, the I am, whom Jesus identifies Himself as in John 8:58. He is Creator, John 1:3. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. Okay. He is Creator. Jesus created everything. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit created everything. That's our God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As I mentioned earlier, He is Lord. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, Philippians 2:11. So as God the Son, Jesus is as rich as God the Father. Colossians 2:9. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in Christ. Still does, but even when he was on earth, bodily. Hebrews 1:3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. And this is another key aspect of these riches that we're talking about here. First, his eternality, that he's always existed, that he always will. But also his glory. His glory. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer in John 17:5, he said, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Okay. The glory that he had before. As the hymn says, the Christmas hymn says, "Mild he lays his glory by." That's part of a major part of his riches, in which he became poor when he came to earth. 19th century theologian Charles Hodge wrote, and this is a long quote. I don't usually read quotes this long, but this is awesome. Follow this. Charles Hodge wrote, "All divine names and titles are applied to him. He is called God, the mighty God, the great God, God over all, Jehovah, Lord, the Lord of lords, the King of kings. All divine attributes are ascribed to him. He is declared to be omnipresent, omniscient, almighty, immutable, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is set forth as the creator and upholder and ruler of the universe. All things were created by him and for him, and by him all things consist. He is the object of worship to all intelligent creatures, even the highest, the angels. All creatures between man and God are commanded to prostrate themselves before him. He is the object of all the religious sentiments of reverence, love, faith, and devotion. To him, men and angels are responsible for their character and conduct. He required that men should honor him as they honored the Father, that they should exercise the same faith in him that they do in God. He declares that he and the Father are one, and those who had seen him had seen the Father also. He calls all men unto him, promises to forgive their sins, to send them the Holy Spirit, to give them rest and peace, to raise them up at the last day, to give them eternal life. God is not more and cannot promise more or do more than Christ has said to be, do, excuse me, than Christ is said to be, to promise, and to do. He has therefore been the Christian's God from the beginning in all ages and all places." Jesus is God, and he's been the Christian's, the believer's God from the beginning. And this, as I mentioned earlier, is the tip of the iceberg. Okay? This is a small glimpse of the riches of Christ. But for sake of time, we're going to look now at the poverty of Christ. "Yet for your sakes, he became poor." So Jesus possessed all the riches of God from all eternity, and for the sake of sinful people like us, he became poor. And again, I want to emphasize that he did not cease to be God. He did not relinquish his divine attributes, at least not permanently. But he did empty himself of the independent use of his attributes when he became man. And I'll talk a little bit more. We talked about that in Philippians 2 a few weeks ago. But another thing, really, before we proceed, I want to pause for a moment and just point out that this verse is not a commentary on Jesus' economic status. It's not a commentary on the material circumstances of his life. Jesus did not make us spiritually rich by becoming financially poor. Turn to Philippians 2. I mentioned that earlier. We looked at that a few weeks ago. Appropriate to look at it at least briefly today. The Lord Jesus became poor in his incarnation. And we looked at that word when we looked at that passage in Philippians 2. Incarnation meaning it's Latin for in flesh. Literally in flesh. In sarche in the Greek. So he became flesh. He became a human being. He became man. So he became poor when he was born of a woman, Galatians 4:4. In the likeness of sinful flesh, Romans 8:3. A descendant of David according to the flesh, Romans 1:3. And made for a little while lower than the angels, Hebrews 2:7. And if you contrast those things with what we just saw, realizing it's the tip of the iceberg and there's so much more, I mean, this is poverty. Hypothetically speaking, if Jesus would have come to earth and been the wealthiest man in the history of the world, it would have been poverty compared to what he had in heaven. Right? So this, again, is not talking about economic status. He left heaven's glory and laid aside the free use of his privileges as God. Philippians 2:6. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. So Jesus existed for eternity past as God, and he became poor, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, Philippians 2:7. He suffered human weakness, becoming hungry, Matthew 4:2, thirsty, John 4:7, and tired, Mark 4:38. Again, contrast this with his glory in heaven. He's a hungry, thirsty, tired man. I mean, that was his poverty. And that's the beginning of his poverty. He was tempted in all things as we are, and yet without sin, Hebrews 4:15. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Okay, this was the low point of his poverty. He became poor. So in the incarnation of Christ, the eternal God became poor, taking on human flesh, humbling himself even to the point of death on a cross. And by doing that, he defeated the powers of hell, accomplished the work of redemption, and gave his people the priceless riches of salvation, which brings us to the last point, the gift of Christ. Okay, the riches of Christ, the poverty of Christ, and the gift of Christ, that you through his poverty might become rich. Now again, he didn't make believers materially rich. Okay? Right? This is not talking about material riches, or else some of us got passed over, huh? Right? He gave us all the blessings of salvation: forgiveness, joy, peace, eternal life, light, and glory. We talked about God's glory. We're going to share in that glory in heaven. Peter described those riches in 1 Peter 1:4 as an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. I don't think we realize what we have as Christians. And I'm not sure we could comprehend it if we did. We don't really know. I mean, we have some clues, some indications of what heaven is like, but when we get there, we're going to find out that it's a lot more than we know now. A lot more. Sinners desperately need the riches of Christ because they're spiritually bankrupt. They're poor in spirit, Matthew 5:3, which means spiritually poor. We have no spiritual resources. We have nothing to offer God for atonement for our sin. We have nothing to offer him to pay for our salvation. But through faith in Christ and salvation through him, believers are made heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, Romans 8:17. Boy, that's another study for another day. But joint heirs, what does Christ inherit? Well, all those riches that we talked about and a lot more, and we're going to share in that with him, joint heirs with him, fellow heirs. And we share in these riches because we are made partakers of the divine nature, 2 Peter 1:4. Not becoming gods, but becoming like God. As we behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we're being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. As we see him revealed in Scripture, we're becoming more and more like him from one level of glory to the next. The ultimate goal of our salvation is to be made like him. 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now we are children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And we can't do that now because we would drop dead. The only reason we'll be able to do it then is because we will be like him. We will be sinless like he is. And Ephesians 2:7 says that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. This scripture is fulfilled in your hearing, at least to some extent, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He's still doing that now, and he will throughout this period of history, throughout life on earth. He will reveal his exceeding riches and his grace and kindness toward believers. Paul had told the Corinthians before about their riches in Christ. In 1 Corinthians 1:4, he said, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, enriched in everything. Familiar words of Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. All of the spiritual riches are already ours through Christ. Now, obviously, we don't enjoy the benefit of them fully now, but we will. And we enjoy many of the benefits of them now. So seeing Jesus' unselfish sacrificial love should make us very thankful. But more than that, it should motivate us to give freely and sacrificially to others. We should follow the example of the Lord Jesus, who became poor to make others rich. And that's the apostle's point in this. James says, James 2:15, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? In 1 John 3:17, the Apostle John says, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? And you know, some people might think that this deep theological truth about Christ is out of place here in this discussion about giving. But I think there's another lesson here that we need to learn, that we need to see that theological truth is not separated from everyday life. Theology is very practical. And that's another lesson that the apostle is teaching us here. The offering for the believers in Jerusalem was an opportunity for Paul to teach the Corinthians and us and everyone else who will read this about Christ. And that's always the most important thing that we need to learn, right? To learn about Jesus. And this teaching about Christ is an opportunity for the apostle, the Holy Spirit through the apostle, to teach about giving. Because as I mentioned earlier, there's no greater example of it than our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a story you might have heard about a Persian king who reigned in luxury and glory. He lived in wealth and comfort of a royal palace. But his concern for the common people frequently drove him to dress as a poor man and leave the palace and mingle with the lowliest of people. One day he visited a, a man whose job it was to heat water in the bathhouse. So the king, dressed in tattered clothes, went down a long flight of steps down into the tiny cellar where the fireman worked. He was sitting on a pile of ashes, tending the fire. The ruler sat down beside him and shared his humble meal of coarse bread and water, and spoke with the man, gave him wise counsel, listened to his problems, demonstrated concern for him. Eventually, the king left, but he returned again and again and spoke to the man and gave him counsel and comforted him. Finally, the king couldn't bear to keep the secret any longer. He decided to reveal his true identity to the man. So he invited him to name a gift. What would you like me to give you? I can give you anything in my kingdom. What would you like? And to his surprise, the man didn't say anything. He just sat there staring at him with just a look of wonder on his face. And thinking that he hadn't understood him, the king offered to make him rich, to elevate him to nobility, to make him ruler over a city. But the man replied, "Yes, my lord, I understood you. But leaving your palace to sit here with me, partake of my humble food, and listen to the troubles of my heart, even you could give me no more precious a gift than that. You may have given rich gifts to others, but to me you gave yourself. I only ask that you never withdraw your friendship from me." And that story illustrates the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the scripture foretold that his name would be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. And he not only came to earth and became a man and dwelt with man and suffered and died and rose again, he conquered death, but he remains with us and promises that he will never leave us nor forsake us, that he will be with us to the end of the age. And obviously that doesn't mean he won't be with us after that, because we'll be with him in heaven forever. So Jesus left heaven and came to earth so that we could leave earth and go to heaven. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But we have to admit that we're spiritually poor, that we have nothing to offer God, and trust completely in the sacrifice that God has provided through the Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever believes in him will not perish. The word "believes" there can be translated trust. Whoever trusts in him, that's the issue. What are you trusting in to get you to heaven? Salvation requires trusting in Christ and Christ alone and nothing else. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we thank you and praise you for who you are. We praise you, Jesus, for leaving your riches of heaven and coming to the poverty of earth, living and suffering and dying and rising from the dead. We praise you for these things that you did for us. You showed your unselfishness and your sacrificial love for us. And Lord, we pray that we could have this attitude in us that was in you, that we would live unselfishly and sacrificially, that we would give not only of our material wealth, but of ourselves to others, and especially to you. And again, we pray that you would be glorified through us, that you would work through us for your glory, that souls, you would use us to bring others to you, that souls would be saved, that believers would be built up, and that you would be glorified through us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.